be seated.
If you would open your copy of the Word of God now to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verses 38 through the end of the chapter. This will be page 817. Matthew chapter 12. I apologize for stumbling around several times in worship. I suppose I need his help as much as any of us needs help to do anything. But just a little bit of review as you turn there, Matthew 12, 38 through the end. Last time we looked at a passage that contained a difficult teaching on the unforgivable sin, as we call it, or the unpardonable sin, the sin that Jesus says is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or as he put in other words, a speaking against the Holy Spirit. It's a difficult word, a challenging word, a sobering word. And it's something I'm sure we all need to continue to study and search out just to understand and asking the Holy Spirit to help us. But there are a couple other things I just want to remind you of briefly that were very straightforward and clear in those verses. Remember that Jesus didn't only warn about the unforgivable sin, but he warned, for example, in verse 30, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." So yes, Jesus says that there's a sin that won't be forgiven, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus also teaches us that you can't be neutral towards him or even apathetic. There is no such thing as neutrality with Christ. We are either with him or we're against him. And this is clearly an implied call to come and gather with Christ, truly rally to him. And another thing that Jesus very clearly warned, whatever else might be difficult in those previous verses, if you look at verses 36 and 37, he has just finished saying this, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Every careless word, even every empty word, perhaps even every empty, meaningless word about Jesus himself. So there are clear things, and I would draw your attention to that. And now we come to the ending of Matthew chapter 12. This is really the conclusion of the larger section, chapters 11 and 12. This is God's word. Please give it your full attention. It is inerrant and infallible, starting in verse 38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and that whatever else we can say, we can say this with confidence, that your word is true and that these are the words of life and there is nowhere else to turn. Father, this day, I pray again that you would please help us. Please help me as my own weakness is before my own eyes. You've called me to minister this word to your people. So I pray that you would fill me with true love for you and fill me to overflowing with true love for your sheep. Please feed them, nourish them, guide them. If they're straying, bring them home. Use this moment for the good of your people. And Lord, for the sheep, I pray, including myself, that we would all have ears to hear, that we would all receive this your word, and that we would all come to Christ afresh. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We, of course, could break this passage apart into its smaller sections. In each paragraph, you could take it and study it that way. But it seems to me that essentially what this whole section does is form a summary and conclusion of chapters 11 and 12. Maybe it got lost in our own slow study of some of these sections, but this is one whole unit, 11 through 12. And there are factors and elements that are brought here again. And in many ways, I think that the points Jesus makes are review and bringing to a conclusion things that he's already taught. And as I will approach it, as you can see from the title, essentially I think we have concluding and even reviewing warnings and encouragements here. Verse 38 begins saying that, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying," etc. Now, this may not mean that they are directly responding to his previous comment, but obviously the way Matthew writes it, there's a connection. There's not a hard break in the way Matthew writes is all that I'll point out with that. Now with the Pharisees and scribes, I think we know a little bit of something about them, but just want to review, refresh your memory. The Pharisees, on the one hand, perhaps more readily known to us, would have been considered expert moralists in the law. Or in other words, they would have been considered expert keepers of God's law. And I am putting it this way deliberately, hopefully it'll come back to your mind later in the passage, but these are men who have clearly ordered their lives according to the law, or at least their understanding of it. Very ordered, cleaned up lives. The scribes are not the same people, though of course they're very much related to them. They're closely related enough that they can work together, and they often do in the gospel accounts, and they're often indicted together. The scribes, they would have been more considered scholarly experts of the law. Not totally separate. Pharisees would have been too. But the name implies, the word scribe would imply that they were those copying out God's law. So they would have been considered expert scholars, expert in their understanding of God's law. In any case, together, I think the point to keep in mind as we move forward that these men would have been considered law experts in their understanding and in their keeping of it. And they say to Jesus, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now, on the surface of it, as far as I can tell, there's nothing inherently wrong with what they're saying. The word teacher is a polite term. Now, maybe they have a hidden motive, and that would seem to be the case, but that's not what it says here. They address him politely enough, is all that we know. And they're asking for a sign. They're asking for something extraordinary to be done by Jesus to prove who he is, in other words. It seems to me there's nothing inherently wrong with what they say. It's not inherently wrong to want to have Jesus, as it were, proven to you. The scriptures preserve lots of proofs of Christ, lots of proofs of his divinity, lots of proofs of his resurrection. You'll see those things written. There's nothing inherently wrong with it as far as I can tell. And so Jesus' answer might seem somewhat shocking or disturbing because he answers them and says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Which, by the way, is a passing comment. Not all apparently harsh words are sinful. We were even thinking about that in Sunday school, some. This is Jesus speaking very firm words. Now, why does he talk like that? It seems to me he's not talking generically, but he's addressing this generation as represented by the scribes and Pharisees. I think we'll understand why he speaks so strongly as we continue. "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, maybe Jesus speaks with just a hint of irony, perhaps? No sign will be given to it. Hasn't he been giving lots of signs? Haven't there been lots of signs even done surrounding him that prove who he is? If you go back to chapter 11, so this is the beginning of the section. This now forms sort of a bookend. The beginning of chapter 11 in verses 2 and following, we have something of a somewhat similar interaction. Of course, coming from John the Baptist, a very different source. In chapter 11, starting in verse 2, when John the Baptist heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me." Even in this section that we've been looking at for some time, in the beginning of chapter 12, there have been more, as it were, signs, more extraordinary things done by Jesus, clearly proving who he is. Jesus has just recently, on a Sabbath day, healed a man with a withered hand, simply by telling him, "Stretch out your hand," and it was made well. That's chapter 12, verse 13. Isn't that a sign? Additionally, we're coming off of another wondrous thing that Christ has done in healing a demon-oppressed man, the demon oppression evidently causing blindness and the inability to speak. Jesus casts out the demon and heals him. Do you maybe understand why Jesus is indicting them? Are they really asking? Or maybe I should put it differently, are they really listening? You want another one? Haven't you seen all of these signs? You can go back to chapters 8 and 9 and review those things if you would like to or need to. But Jesus has done many wondrous things, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt who he is. There have even been other things that he himself didn't do per se, but remember at the baptism of Jesus, which was actually hinted at in verses 15 through 21, that Isaiah 42 quote, Jesus Christ in this public event was baptized, and then the heavens opened, do you remember? And the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove upon Jesus. This would have been, I'm sure, for all eyes to see. The Pharisees, it seems, were there, having just interacted with John the Baptist. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased," thus fulfilling that Isaiah 42 passage. "This is my chosen one. Listen to him." So they're asking for a sign? Are they really asking? I think Jesus is indicting them, not necessarily because the request itself is wrong, but because they are not listening to all that has been given to them already. Well, it continues. In any case, no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And if I'm understanding correctly, it's as if Jesus is going back to what he said in chapter 11. The law and the prophets have prophesied until John. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Maybe with just a touch of irony, Jesus says that the only sign you'll receive is a sign of Scripture, in other words. Now he goes on to explain it. What does he mean by that? Verse 40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now for us, who have this history recorded now, we can look back with the clarity of hindsight. You know exactly what Jesus is referring to, right? What event in Jesus' life is he referring to? His death and subsequent burial. It's very obvious that Jesus is referring to that. Maybe it wouldn't have been so much for them. In any case, some people will pounce on that and say, 3 days and three nights. You remember how many nights Jesus was buried? It's two. And so critics of the scripture will pounce on that and try to say, you see, the word of God isn't true. But with all due respect, I would simply say, you know, Matthew's no dummy. He's not preserving some obvious contradiction in the word of God. This is no difficulty for him to write it out, no difficulty for Jesus Christ, the all-wise one, to say such things. Jonah is serving as an analogy. And in any case, Jesus really was dead and buried for part of 3 true days, anyhow. day and night would have been a figure of speech to talk about a true full day. In any case, if you get too much into that, you might miss the point, just as the Pharisees and scribes were. In verse 41, this is what Jesus is ultimately driving at with all of this. The men of Nineveh, the people who heard Jonah preach, they will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Christ, of course, is greater than Jonah. He's a prophet greater than Jonah. He's the prophet like Moses that was anticipated ever since the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus Christ came up from the dead. Jonah came up from the waters of death. And the implication here is that the men of Nineveh will condemn this generation as represented by the scribes and Pharisees because the scribes and Pharisees are not repenting. That's the implication. And this is something that Jesus has already said in chapter 11. But I want you to look at Jonah with me if you're able. I understand that it may be a little bit difficult to find. It's in those short books at the end of the Old Testament. Maybe the easiest will be to flip backwards from Matthew and go slowly enough so you don't pass up Jonah. But if you're not able to find it, that's all right. I think Jonah's familiar enough that you'll benefit from hearing it. Jonah chapter 3, I want to read the whole thing. Jonah chapter 3 comes, and if you want, you can even glance up to verse 10 of chapter 2. It says, "The Lord spoke to the fish, to the whale, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." So after Jonah has come back from, as it were, the dead, he preaches. And this is what happens. Jonah chapter 3. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out," and imagine this, "'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" And that's all we have preserved of his message. And here's the reaction. "And the people of Nineveh believed God," took it seriously. "They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least," outward expressions of mourning. "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes." So he did it too. "And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, saying this, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water.'" In other words, let them fast. "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. He did not do it. And Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and condemn you, essentially speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. Why? Because you're not repenting. And you think about it. When John the Baptist came preparing the way for the Lord, he gave a warning. "He who comes after me is mightier than I am. I'm not even worthy to unstrap his sandals. And he who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He who comes after me has his winnowing fork in his hand." Do you remember that language? He's ready to judge and to sift and to separate. The axe, John the Baptist said, is already laid to the root of the trees. And how did the Pharisees respond? You remember? Criticize, question, argue, debate. They missed the point. And they've been seeing the public ministry of Christ, and it's hard to say for sure all of the specific things that they witnessed, but I think you can say by and large they have seen the things recorded for us in the scriptures. They've, I'm pretty sure, been witness to the baptism of Christ. They've certainly seen at least some of his miracles, and how have they responded? Follow him around, question, critique, debate, argue, but they're not repenting. They're missing the point. And realistically, this is essentially a repetition of the point made at the end of chapter 11. Why did Jesus go about denouncing the cities of, for example, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum? Do you remember why he condemned them and said, "Woe unto you"? It's the same things, because you are not repenting. And that reminds me, and I think I made these points to you before, so this is just review, but it's good for us. When you hear the Word of God, when you read it, as all of us should be, and when you study God's Word, and you listen to sermons, when you come to church, when you listen to podcasts or read books about theology, all of that should be having an effect upon you. And all of us need to be asking ourselves, what effect does it have on me? If the effect that all this is having upon us is not repentance, in other words, if the effect of hearing the Word of God, of hearing a sermon faithfully proclaiming Christ, if we are not in reaction mourning, taking seriously the warnings that God puts in His Word, if we are not turning from our sins, if we are not crying out to God for mercy, we're missing it. And we too then would be liable to the same condemnation that these Pharisees and these scribes are liable to. You really want to see a sign? You're not listening. Pray God would give us grace to actually listen. But that's not all Jesus says. He brings up another analogy, making a slightly different point. In verse 42, he says, "The queen of the south," which is the queen of Sheba from the Old Testament, "the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment of this generation, and she too," in other words, "will condemn it." Why? "For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." I think it goes without saying that Jesus is greater than Solomon, of course. Solomon was wise. Jesus is wisdom. You understand what I'm saying? Solomon was wise. He had the wisdom of God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom described in the book of Proverbs. You'll notice Proverbs personifies wisdom as if it's a person. It's because it is. It's Jesus. Something greater than Solomon is here. And you understand the implied condemnation. Why will the queen of the south rise up and condemn this generation? It's because this generation is not coming up to hear wisdom. Now hold on a second. That might be something people would push back on. Aren't they coming? Right? They're following him around anyway. They're asking questions. They're studying. They're analyzing. They're getting into debates. Doesn't it look like maybe they're trying to hear wisdom? But you understand, of course, they're not. They're not listening. Have they really come to Jesus to receive wisdom? No. They've come to Jesus to debate. Have they really come to Jesus to receive and believe the Word of God from His lips? No. They've come to criticize, analyze, and theologize in the negative senses of those terms. Why are they coming? Jesus sees right through the heart, and so His indictment is true and pure and not harsh in the least. He knows you're an evil and adulterous generation. It's as if He's applying the indictment mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Sure, you call me teacher. You're not listening." It reminds me of what Paul says about some people in his second letter to Timothy, somewhere I believe in chapter 3, that these people are always learning, but never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And you understand, Paul wasn't complaining about people's intellectual capacities, that they are not getting the point. They are not coming to actually know the Lord intimately and personally. They're missing it. So another way to press the application I was making to you a moment ago, and I need to do this with myself too, is ask yourself why. In other words, why do I read the Bible? Why do I study the Bible? Why do I read books? Why do I come to church? Why are you here? Why am I here? Is it merely to criticize and analyze? Or have you come to actually receive wisdom from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, even through broken vessels? These Pharisees are really incurring their own condemnation because they're making it clear in the end that they are not really here for wisdom like the Queen of the South was. And you want to know how you can tell? It's because they're not repenting. How can we tell? How can we get an insight into our own hearts? It goes back to the same thing. What effect does all of this have on you? What effect does it have on me? If we are not being humbled by the revelation of God, if it's not leading us to mourn over our sinfulness and to cry out in hunger and thirst for righteousness, then we're missing the point. Now, maybe it's interesting that we don't have any response from the Pharisees and scribes recorded here, right? Obviously, the interaction must be condensed. Maybe they said something. At least I can imagine what could have been going on in their hearts. Here's what I imagine could have been going on. Wait, you say I'm not repenting. That's obviously the implication of everything you just said, but aren't I repenting? Look at the scribes and Pharisees. Look at their lives. Look at how much they strive to order their lives according to the Word of God, right? I mean, remember the beginning of chapter 12, after all. Look how much they care about the Sabbath. And every little thing that gets done or doesn't get done on the Sabbath, aren't they repenting? In any case, I think that's where the next paragraph comes in. And I confess, this is difficult, again. But I think one of the main points stands out. Verses 43 through 45. Jesus continuing, and you'll notice there's no break in the speech. You have probably a title, but there's no break. He continues. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Pause there for a second. I'm sure that these verses provide something to bolster our demonology, in other words, our study and our understanding of demons and how that works. But there's still a lot of questions it doesn't answer. How did this man get possessed in the first place, assuming that's what he's talking about, demon possession? How'd that happen? Was the demon exorcised? Somebody else do it, or he somehow get rid of the demon himself, right? None of those questions are addressed. The main point, Jesus is using this as an analogy to describe this generation. You notice how he concludes it. So also will it be with this evil generation. In what way? Their house is empty, swept, and put in order, and in the end, it will be far worse for them. Notice how at least one way to look at how it perfectly describes the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees, as I've already said to you, probably enough, their lives, for all appearances, are swept up and put in order, right? They have an intellectual grasp of the law. They have an understanding of all of its minutiae, and their lives are ordered according to it. Remember, the Pharisees particularly would have been viewed by people as expert moralists in the law. But you see, the implied point is that they're empty, though. They're empty. Why? It's because in the end, while they're trying to order everything in their lives, they're failing to come to Christ, right? They're failing to embrace him by faith, and therefore their spiritual houses are empty, and the last state for them will be worse than the first. It reminds me of things I said to you at the end of chapter 11 as well, this paragraph. We need to remember something, or come to understand it for the first time perhaps. Repentance is so much more than just cleaning up your life. You understand that? Repentance is so much more than cleaning up house and putting your life back together after you've made a mess of it with your sins. You even hear some people talk like this, that, you know, I got to get rid of the demons of my life. And that may be true, but repentance is so much more than that. You hear some of these other phrases. Repentance is not just moral reformation, reforming your behavior. Repentance is so much more than behavior modification. Repentance is so much more than just changing the fruits of your life. If all you're doing is trying to clean up yourself and trying to order your life rightly according to the law of God as you understand it, and if you're not coming to Jesus, then you're missing the point. That's not true repentance. Remember what Jesus called for at the end of chapter 11. What was he driving at? He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take up my yoke upon you and learn from me." Learn what? Mere theology? No, learn him. Learn about the Father personally, intimately, and you'll find that he is gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I think this warning Jesus gives is that the last state of the person will be worse than the first, is a warning about the ultimate condition, but you'll even see that take place in this lifetime. How many people have you seen sweep up their lives, pick up the pieces, put it in order, only to fall apart and crash harder months, years, maybe even decades later? How many of you have been witness to that? It's because people miss the point all the time. And just because you have an understanding and maybe you would even be considered an expert in the law of God doesn't mean you get it. If these scribes and Pharisees can miss it, surely any one of us are liable to such a thing. Repentance ultimately must be a coming unto Jesus in faith to embrace him. Don't miss that. It's a lot of negative, and a lot of negative throughout chapters 11 and 12, really. And that's why I find this last paragraph, I wanted to make sure I included it, aside from the fact that I think it goes together, but it's like a breath of fresh air finally. In verses 46 through 50, it says, "While he was still speaking," seeming to draw us to connect it closely again. "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside again," stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." With all of this negative, we finally have something encouraging. Now, I will point out something. If you have the New King James, you'll notice that you had an additional verse that the ESV doesn't include. That just simply reflects a different manuscript tradition. But before you get overly concerned, the verse that is missing from the ESV and included in the New King James is essentially a repetition of verse 46. There is no substantive difference. God has preserved his word. But we have this encouragement here. We have a lot of interaction with this evil and twisted generation that's just like a bunch of marketplace children that won't participate in the kingdom no matter what you do and no matter what you say to them. And all these negative interactions and demonstration of their hypocrisy, that they're not really coming and humbling themselves before the Lord. But now we get a small, short focus, but an encouraging focus on the disciples. See, here are the disciples, men and women who are seeking to do the will of the Father who is in heaven. People who are seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and put their faith in him. People who are seeking to build their lives upon the rock. I'm sure that what is here is a condensed summary of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And these people are seeking to carry it out. People who do mourn over their sins. People who do hunger and thirst for righteousness, as would be implied in the very term, "These are my disciples." And the encouragement here is how Jesus views them and speaks of them. "This is my brother and sister and mother." And I realized, much to my chagrin, that there's no way I could ever do justice to such a beautiful statement in my lifetime. J.C. Ryle, you may be familiar with his name, but he wrote a commentary on Matthew, and he said something, I think, very profound, very simple, but very profound. What is indicated in the way Jesus talks here about his disciples is that his disciples are more precious to Jesus than they are to themselves. I think it speaks a profound truth. This is the way Jesus views his disciples, bumbling though they are, weak though they are, as wretched as they are. My disciples, Jesus says, that's my brother. And it's as if Jesus here is stretching out his hand across the pages of history. And if you are a disciple of Christ, you are seeking to follow him in your weakness, and you are seeking to repent of your sins, and you are seeking to come to Christ alone for rest. It's as if he reaches out to you and says, you're my sister. You're my brother. And even astonishingly, you're my mother. It reminds me of what is said in the beginning of the book of Hebrews. He is not ashamed to call them brothers, these people who must mourn over their sin. That's who they are. And so if you are a disciple of Christ, with all the negative and the hypocrisy that we've seen, pray to God that he would give you the grace to be genuine, to have a heart that genuinely seeks the Lord. And if you do, by the grace of God, this is who you are. You're the sister, brother, and mother of Christ. I pray that you are encouraged. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your strong words that are for our good. I pray that we would heed the warnings, that we would not be those who are hypocritically seeking you. Lord, I pray that we'd be the grace to truly be your disciples, that you would give us that grace, and that we who are your disciples would be greatly encouraged to see the way that Christ loves us, to see the way that he views us. Thank you, Lord, that you adopt us into your family. Build us up in faith and in repentance, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you